Sins in this new series. I've been thinking about sin all week. It's been an interesting experience. And on top of that, I've been sinning all week. And you may have been wondering what sins I've been committing, accidentally and some on purpose. I might say some of them later. I guess most of you have been sinning this week, or if not sinning, thinking about sinning. Maybe you've not had the courage to go ahead with some of your thoughts. And to be quite honest, I've been wondering what you've been doing and thinking about. There were three ministers in a locker room together. He used to meet up for squash, and the first minister said, I've got to confess to you a sin. I've been stealing money from the offering bag. And the second guy said, well, you know, it's good to confess, and we bring forgiveness. And I've got to confess, I've been having inappropriate feelings towards our church organist. And they, bless him and forgive him. And they turn to the third guy and, do you want to share anything? And he looks a bit sheepish. And he paused and says, well, I'm a compulsive gossip and I can't wait to get out of here. We're looking at seven deadly sins. And I want to give a section of introduction and then move on to thinking about pride, which is the first one. Sin is endemic in our society. Sin is endemic in people's lives. And although people may not call it sin, sin is what it is. It might be an old word, it might be an unfashionable word, but sin is endemic. Pride, anger, envy, greed, lust, gluttony, and sloth, or sloth, depends how you want to pronounce it, are like viruses in people's lives. I've had a virus on my computer which keeps doing pop-ups for casinos, and I can't at the moment get rid of it. And I spent ages trying a few nights ago, and I thought I'd cracked it, and it popped up again yesterday. Sin is like a virus in our life. Pride, anger, envy, greed, lust. Think about the sort of places where you've shared time with other people in close community, in workplaces, or even in your home where these things get in the way. If sin isn't a big deal, then why did Jesus bother going to the cross? We need to address sin. Otherwise, how else will we understand grace and practice godliness? If we don't address sin and face sin, the issue of sin, then how else will we be changed? Some suggest Christianity is obsessive about sin, over-obsessive, and guilt. But I'd have to say it's a sure sign of a compromised church and of compromised lives if we stop looking at dealing with it. The Catechism of the Catholic Church says this: sin creates an inclination to sin. It engenders vice by repetition of the same acts. This results in perverse inclinations which cloud conscience and corrupt the concrete judgment of good and evil. Thus sin tends to reproduce itself and reinforce itself. And a preacher had asked a member of his congregation who was a recovering alcoholic why he stopped going to church. The reply came, "Preacher, after you've been to AA, taken the cure, had to stare your demons in the face, had to stand up naked before 20 other drunks and tell them everything you had done or thought that was wrong, and I had to ask God and them to forgive you your being you, well, just church seems like a trivial waste of time." Quite a sobering thought. We need to be honest about the reality, complexity, and perversity of sin. When C.S. Lewis looked into his own life and part of his journey to faith, he writes this, that he saw a zoo of lusts, a bedlam of ambitions, a nursery of fears, and a harem of fondled hatreds. And again, he says, if you were to stop and ask yourself why you're not as pious as the primitive Christians were, your own heart will tell you that it is neither through ignorance nor inability, but purely because you never thoroughly intended it. Jeremiah the prophet, in chapter 17, says this: the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?
Now, Jeremiah's generally fairly depressive and negative about life, well, slightly tongue-in-cheek. But it pains me to say, and I'd rather deny it, but actually Jeremiah's right. The heart is deceitful. It is corrupted. It is beyond cure without a greater power to come and transform and change our hearts. Let me say a couple more general things about sin before we move on to looking at the deadly sins and then pride. Karl Barth, the theologian, said this: sin is real, pervasive, deadly, and defeated. So there's some good news in this, and we're not going to get depressed. Well, we might get depressed this morning, but hopefully it won't be blaming me for that. So we need to firstly continually be aware of the seriousness of sin, our sin, but even more aware, continually aware, of God's provision for sin, of his grace. So as we think about the seven deadly sins, that maybe makes us feel a little difficult and uncomfortable. At the same time, we need to contemplate the grace of God. Romans 5:20 says, where sin increases, you even awareness of sin increases, grace increases all the more. Suppose maybe you become aware of something in your life which isn't right and good. Then it's not to bring you down, but actually that the remedy of grace might become even more apparent. That actually even the worst of your sins is covered by grace. And secondly, this is not a moralist sort of campaign, piety for piety's sake. Christians are saved from sin. That is both the penalty of sin, the guilt of sin, but also the power of sin. We are called to a new way of life in the Maker's image. Sin no longer has a hold on us. Now, I struggle with that verse because it seems to have a pretty good grip on me at times. But again, Romans tells us that our old self has been crucified, that we should be no longer slaves to sin. We are no longer bound to its power. So we had to take off the old self and put on the new. So it's not just party for party's sake, but actually this is a Christian calling to be conformed to the image of Christ, to do away with sin and its practices, and to live in holiness and godliness. So why the seven deadly sins? Well, isn't all sin equally repugnant to God, and so any classifications of sin is wrong? Why not forget the whole sin thing anyway, because God has saved us and he loves us? Isn't it all a bit petty? The seven seem so small, so ordinary, so unavoidable. Bit of envy, bit of pride, a bit of greed. They are, and I quote this, the obsessions of squeamish souls who worry about every little foible as if it were a big deal. Should we be dealing with big issues of poverty and trade justice and things like that? Why bother with those little quirks of our character that aren't quite right? Why are they deadly? Well, deadly is maybe not the best word to use for them. Another word is capital or head sins. These sins in Catholic tradition, Christian tradition, we share traditions to some degree, are called capital sins because Christian thinkers over the years have deemed them to be the source of other sins. They generate other things. So pride generates its own children of sins and actions. They are the first step towards something worse. They're that first thing that triggers the desire for wrong. And so these sins are seen as more damaging to one's soul and more detrimental to one's relationship with God. They may appear in small doses harmless, but they ultimately warp our humanity. And these sins, it's interesting to know, aren't about actions. They're actually as much about attitudes. I mean, greed gets worked out in the action. I was going to say my New Year's resolution was to not eat so much. And I'm doing gluttony in a few weeks' time, so if I'm looking really thin, and I'd be doing it piously. If I'm looking rather, I won't be. But it starts with attitudes and thoughts and finishes with actions. Jesus did not think these types of sins minor. Oh, just private thoughts. They won't harm anyone else. Just the lustful look. What did Jesus say about the lustful look in the eye? Not too serious. No one will know. It's just in your thought. It won't be acted upon. What was his advice for those who had a lustful thought? Gouge the eye out. Okay, he's speaking not literally as a, something to do as an act of obedience, but actually the seriousness of the issue. It wasn't just a minor thing. Other writers suggest a justification for calling them deadly because they are so difficult to shake. Have you ever tried shaking off pride? And when you start doing it well, just how good and proud you feel of yourself. And Jesus warned us that evil comes not from the outside, but actually out from the heart. The problem is not out there, but is actually something in here. G.K. Chesterton was asked to write an essay on the subject, "What is wrong with the world?" Any geographers might have done a similar essay in one way or another. And his answer was with one word. And he wrote back to the people, I think we made a paper that asked him to write this essay, and he wrote back, "Me." St. Augustine wrote a famous book called Confessions. He's a man who's a great thinker in church history. But his past, he had fathered a child at wedlock, and he had many indiscretions as a young man. Yet when it comes to the example of the deep perversity of sin and its twistedness in his life, he doesn't use those as illustration. What he picks on is a time when he pinched some pears off a neighbour's pear tree. Now, you might not think that's a big deal. Well, that's because you maybe haven't seen the seriousness of sin. Picking pears off a pear tree. And when he was to describe why that was, he was asked why it was, or was expanding on this, he said the problem was he didn't steal them because he was hungry or he needed pears. He stole them because he was attracted to do it, because he wasn't allowed to do it. That is what actually threw him about sin. He was drawn to do something he didn't need to do just because it was wrong. And it reflected the problem wasn't, the issue wasn't about the pears, was actually about the desires inside. The sin which corrupts and twists and makes people do the most irrational things, the most heartless things, the most cruel things. And pinching pears is still a sin and was a sin. The problem was in him. He was the problem. So there are good reasons why churchmen felt it was important to educate people regarding the deadly sins. And hopefully we maybe pick up on this. That to commit these sins, they didn't want them to commit the sins without realising how serious they are. We live in a slightly feel-good spirituality. We want to feel good about how God feels about us. We want to feel good in worship. When it comes to the seriousness of sin, we actually don't really like the issue too much. It actually starts facing us at some difficult points in our lives. Also within the church, these seven deadly sins would help people confess and gain absolution. So as you're aware of what sin is, so you'd also go through the process of confession. And we don't like the realisation and confession of sin, do we? We don't find it easy when someone points something out in us, let alone God. We would rather our sins are nameless and faceless, not being called proud or greedy or envious. When we say, "I'm a sinner," we all feel like we're in a club together at times, don't we? And we don't feel too bad. Yet we're all sinners. We don't feel wretched about it. It's something we all share together. We're not naming anything. We're not having to tell you anything in particular. It's a sort of general malaise we've got. Yet when sin is named, it's as though we've found a sort of personal demon that torments us and seeks to prevent our union with God. And it's a sort of thing which, when seen in us from others' perspective, is repulsive. Who wants to be with a proud person? An envious person? Who wants to share fellowship with them? So we cover our sins, we hide it. We're generally sinners, but we don't want to expose ourselves too much for fear of rejection. Who wants to think that I'm twisted? That I envy something else? That I'm lustful for another woman? That I'm proud? Who wants to confess to that? We can say I'm a sinner. That's not too painful, is it? So the practice of self-examination and reflection. I was saying to Natalie, it's amazing, it's a women thing, and it's slightly, maybe it's not a good thing to say, and I've got to be careful with looking at sin, that I don't say things that aren't right, because I might be sinning doing this. But, you know, the amount of time some women can spend looking in the mirror, just preparing themselves, it's harder work, obviously, sometimes. But if we as people, or men, I don't know, doing whatever, spent as much time reflecting our own on our hearts and the state of it, we look at whether our hair's tidy, or some of you do, or whether you dress well. But what about our hearts? If we spent as much time in self-examination about our lives, rather than trying to hide it or ignore it. For saints of old, self-examination, conviction from God, confession, cleansing, and repentance has been the hallmarks of the lives of saints over generations. And it's not particularly a strong feature of modern evangelical tradition.
I always find it quite frightening that I like to cover sin up and hide it. I think God wants to reveal and see us changed. And sometimes I think I'm slightly nervous that God's going to try and reveal something about me that I'm going to find a bit awkward. But it's actually only when things are revealed and named that actually change comes. And all the times I can hide things in the closet and you can hide things in the closet, you can be there safely, your secret. You can nurture them, cajole them, love them and hate them. But actually it's with you. When things come out, all things will come out in the end. But when things come out, then we have to be addressed, don't they? Charles Kennedy is an example, isn't it? If it was a hidden thing, just his issue. But once it comes out, everything has to change. So I hope as we go through this series, I hope you're going to look forward to it. You're looking slightly shell-shocked, I've got to confess. It will help through this series that God will convict us to change, actually put his finger on some things. We can't deal with everything. Man, just trying to deal with one issue in my life is hard enough without changing the whole of me in one go. And it's a thing that's time, isn't it? It's about discipline. It's about a lifelong journey to saintliness. I've got to say, look at some of the older folks here. If you're a young Christian, some of them have gone that journey and are more saintly than we are at the moment. I am by far. But that takes work. It takes work. It takes work to grow in anything, doesn't it? And hopefully we will, through this, be changed, not to live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Let me encourage you, God does not command you to do or be anything that's impossible for you to be without his help. He won't ask you to fly. He won't ask you to be anything other than who he's created you to be and has equipped you to be. So firstly, pride. We've got 10 minutes or so on it. It's going to be a bit shorter because of the introduction. Who would you call a proud person? You've got 30 seconds to talk to your neighbour. Who would you think is a proud person? Anyone from celebrities? In your family? In the church? Has anyone got any ideas? Anyone thought of anyone at church? No, that would be cruel. It's quite difficult. It's slightly awkward, isn't it? I thought of Mourinho, the Chelsea manager, as a bit of a proud, arrogant person. Or Alex Ferguson. I thought of Bob Geldof, actually, which is slightly controversial. Because actually I saw him on their video on New Year's Day in the middle of the morning. And just how he was running Live 8, the latest one. And just how difficult he was to work with and how full of himself he was. But it's a little awkward sort of passing judgment on others. And even as we think about maybe someone who's proud, maybe we're aware that it appears an okay thing to be proud. It's actually, I think, culturally moved from the chief of the deadly sins to being actually quite a positive and attractive virtue. We have gay pride, we have black pride, we want our teams to play with pride, we take pride in our children, we want to instill pride in our children. Pride has actually become reasonably virtuous. Okay, too much pride, arrogance we don't like, but a good healthy dose of pride never hurt no one. It's got quite a positive press. In fact, the sin of our age is not pride, not being too full of yourself, but the sin of our age is low self-esteem. The mantra has changed from love your neighbour as yourself to love yourself. We need to love ourselves. Bertrand Russell suggested that a world full of pride and self-esteem would be a better place. He said, I do not believe that any peacock envies another peacock his tail, because every peacock is persuaded that his own tail is the finest in the world. And consequently, and the consequence of this is all peacocks are peaceable birds. So if we're all full of ourselves and really think we're the best, maybe we wouldn't have to fight with others. We wouldn't have to be competitive. We just live in vain glory that we are the most beautiful, wonderful person around and remove any competition. The Bible says, whether we like it or not, that pride is a sin.
And when you prepare a sermon on pride, you are aware that even as you speak, you can say things for the wrong reasons, and pride is an issue. I want to be light. I want people to enjoy it. I want people to enjoy the sermon. I think I am a proud person. And if I want to try and say that humbly, I feel that is a proud thing, and doing it humbly, like confessing, it's a difficult thing to get rid of. I wonder whether we all are proud people, or whether I'm just comforting myself with the thought that you are like me, and it's not just my issue. I can see pride affecting my attitudes towards people, my self-centeredness, that I should get my own way. I see it in my desire for success and praise, and even sometimes, dare I say it, it comes out in envy when things are going well for other churches. And dare I even say it, if we are doing better than another church in something, a slight bit of pleasure comes to me. Of course, you wouldn't have emotions like that with work colleagues or other people in your office or the environments that you're in. Pride is often joined by envy, where we want what others have, or anger when we don't get what we want and what we deserve. And as I think about myself, when I look into my heart, I can almost feel disgusted with myself. And I'm so pleased. Just imagine if we saw each other's thoughts. Just imagine if we saw what we thought of each other. Or you saw our motivation when we did actions. That when we're serving in some way, that our minds are going, I hope someone sees this. Just imagine if we saw that. I feel like the repulsive girl in Willy Wonka who wanted everything. Now, Daddy. So what is pride? Well, Aquinas asked this question. What is more difficult to guard against than pride? Anyone can see greed or lust, but pride is subtle, tainting even our good deeds. You can become proud of not being proud. Pride is an error of judgment, when we think too highly of ourselves or too lowly. It's when we start to take too much credit for ourselves, for our lives and our achievements, as if we were the source of our lives, and the things that we have and do aren't a gift. It's when fundamentally we refuse to give the Creator God his due worship and obedience. When in some way we feel we can usurp his authority and say, I'm going to do it my way. That's pride. When we don't want to worship, we don't feel he deserves our worship. That's pride. Pride is misdirected love. When we become the center of the universe, when self-assertion and self-esteem rule, pride is about me. It's even possible to work justly or act in kindness and to do it with pride. And pride often means, because we're so self-centered and consumed in part with ourselves and driven by self, that we are over concerned what other people think by us. How am I doing in their eyes? Am I esteemed by them? I esteem myself. I think I'm important. What esteem am I receiving from others? How am I doing? It's fueled by a craving for superiority. Jesus told a story of a man who was proud. Luke 18. To some who were confident in their own righteousness, he looked down and looked down on everybody else. Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said this, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now let's face the facts. The Pharisee was a good man. In fact, the Pharisee was a very good man. In fact, the Pharisee was probably better than any of you lot here. He prayed. He fasted. He gave. He was a good man. And he even was good enough to thank God for his virtuous life. I thank you, Lord, for the sort of person that I am. Let me warn you this morning that pride is a greater threat amongst the good and the pious than amongst the guilty and the sinful. Now, some of you here are good. Some of you here are pious. And that's not a negative thing. But pride is far more a threat amongst the good and pious than amongst the guilty and sinful within the church. It's easy to find amongst those who feel they have reason to be proud, pride being at work. They've got some achievement, some quality. They do their Bible readings every day. They share their faith 3 times a week. They give to the poor. They do so much which pleases God. And yet pride can step in. They may be like the Pharisee. And even more dangerously, like the Pharisee, but not aware of it. The proud man has a tendency to notice and accentuate his neighbour's faults, while accentuating his few virtues and ignoring his many faults. In fact, the proud person, and you might recognise this in you, is a person who continually has to do the act to impress others, to put his good side forward. He can't be seen as a lower, ordinary person. He wants to embellish himself in his life before others. He hates his sins being pointed out. If you're really touchy about being criticised and your sins being pointed out, you're probably a proud person. Very clear in Philippians, this is said very clearly. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider some others better than yourselves. No. But in humility consider others, everybody, deserving or not. That's humility. To consider others better than yourself. The Bible says, doesn't say we need more self-esteem, more self-confidence, more self-assertion, but a greater reliance on God, a humble right opinion of ourselves, and a generous opinion towards others. The kingdom isn't for those who are full of themselves, but for those who will enter as little children. It may be that the only way God can humble the proud person is through life circumstances where the things in which they take their pride are taken away. And they see then the frailty of their lives. That actually what they had was a gift. Wasn't for them to boast about. For Christians, for me, the thing that makes me as humble as I am. I've got to laugh saying that because you're probably thinking, you've got a long way to go, Stuart. But the thing that makes me humble is the gospel, because there, in the light of what Jesus did, it speaks to my condition. I have no reason to be proud when Jesus had to hang on a cross for me, for my sin. What do I boast in? Look what I did to him. What have I got to boast about? It's the gospel that humbles us. And some would even say, actually, without a theological centre, without any ideas of God, pride really shouldn't be an issue. It's not really a sin. But before God and in the light of Christ, it is. And true light on our lives is important. We need to have sober judgment about ourselves. The tax collector knew his situation. He wasn't trying to be humble. He just knew what he was before God. Lord, have mercy upon me. He wasn't practicing it. He wasn't trying to out-humble his neighbour. But we need to think truly about ourselves. And I really want to just spend a second or two on the other extreme. We're not, if you're a beautiful man or a woman here, you're not to be falsely humble by saying, well, I'm very ugly. Or if you're intelligent, you're not to deny your gifts. That'd be false humility. What counts is how we view and use our gifts. There's nothing wrong with a tax collector fasting and praying and doing all that. But it what he thought about himself from that, and what that implied in terms of relationships to others, was the problem. False humility, which says, I am unworthy or I am a nobody, is actually a sin as well. And it leads a person not to use their gifts and talents as they've been given by God to fully serve God or others. So we need to confess. We need to repent. We need the Spirit of God to put his finger on of conviction on us. Otherwise we won't change. Confess our pride. Accept his forgiveness. And ask for his strength to help us walk in newness of life. Just closing for the last couple of minutes. Our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is God, self-emptying, becoming a humble servant. And we are to be like Christ. Us who are frail, who are vulnerable, who feel threatened, who are self-seeking creatures, are to have the mind of Christ. Where do we need to go with that then? Well, we need to work on our thinking, on our mind, change some of our thought patterns, let Scripture teach us and instruct us. We need to let that be our diet, otherwise the messages we get from the world will start dominating our thoughts. We need to work on the will, the decisions, to take responsibility for ourselves, to continue to practice, to be humble. And let that become, after time, a disposition of the soul. And we need the grace of God. 7 things that we maybe can do. These are just sentences. Recognize all good gifts are from God. Don't boast about yourself. If you're good looking or you're bright, that's not your credit. God made you that way. Act not for your glory. Don't be consumed by what will make you look good, but for God's glory or another person's well-being. What do you want to be? What fuels you? Is it looking good? Is it impressing? Or is it the glory of God and the blessing of others? Be honest in your relationship with others. Stop play-acting. Find someone that you can share with and speak to and be honest about yourself with. And be open for people to speak into your own life. So fourthly, don't rationalize your faults, but listen to reproofs. When was the last time someone rebuked you about your life? I mean, some people get married for this. No, slightly tongue-in-cheek. But your partner's often the best person who's going to say something. But we need to be in relationships where people are going to say, that's not healthy, that's not good. Fifthly, don't look down on others, but in humility consider others better than yourself. They might not be better, but this will compensate your tendency to think too highly about yourself. Don't think less of yourself than you ought. And accept God's sovereignty for your life and his love for you. The humbler we are, the more humanely and lovingly we will treat each other. The humbler we are, the more we will lose our obsession with ourselves and be free to serve our neighbour and be lost in wonder, love and praise for God. Let's pray, and then John Aitken's going to lead us in communion.